The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is the most explicit book about the priesthood of Christ. But because it is the only explicit book about saying that Christ is the priest of God, it commits chapters 7 and 8 and 9 to the theme. And so I grant in one sense it might be better to just read those passages than hear a sermon, but nonetheless, I've chosen chapter 9. And what we have in this chapter is a comparison that's being made. The book of Hebrews is a letter that's written to converted Jews, that is Christian Jews, who are tempted to go back to the old way, to the old system, because of the peer pressure of their family, the peer pressure of their community, some of the struggles in their own hearts and minds. And so the writer is seeking to convince them, don't go back to the old system, which is good in of itself, but it was never intended to be the substance of our faith. It was only intended to point us to Christ, who himself is the substance of our faith. And so if you go back to the old system and the old pictures, you will simultaneously drift away from Christ. You put your hope in that, those pictures. So here, in this portion, one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this: the priesthood of the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood, is, while helpful in terms of teaching us many things, is so insufficient to save us. It cannot save. The best it has to offer is the blood of bulls and goats. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot save you. The priests have to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they can make sacrifices for your sins. The priest's work is never done. There's no chair in the tabernacle because they are never to sit down, because they must continue to work and administer and serve. But Christ is sufficient in every way, because he is both the priest of God and the sacrifice of God for us. Understand that Christ is the fullness of everything that's being promised in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood. And so with that then, we'll read chapter 9 and give your attention to the comparisons that are being made between the old system and Christ and his ministry. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, or of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called by, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So far from God's holy and infallible word. So many things. So many things. And yet, just appreciate that one of the big pieces here is this. One of the big points that is being made is this, is that Old Testament tabernacle, it was a picture of heavenly things. It was not intended to be the end in and of itself. You want to live forever in a tent? Or you want to live forever with God in heaven? One more thing to point out. What he's saying, one of the things that's being made here is this, is that when you think about a covenant, or you think about a testament, the idea is that the testator, the one who writes out a testament so that you can inherit it, they have to die for you to receive the inheritance. And he's saying that Christ laid down his own life. He died so that we receive the inheritance. That idea of blood has and death and blood has always been in the covenant. And in fact, we see that Moses even, he inaugurated the covenant. It says in verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." When Jesus makes the statement in the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he is actually drawing direct reference to that Exodus 24 passage where we just saw all this. In other words, you thought it was significant for us as God's people to enter into a covenant relationship with the true and living God. And it was done through a sacrifice. And that blood was put on the book of the covenant. It was put on the people. We all need blood in order to be somehow cleansed and be before God. Christ is saying, this right here is the picture of how you really have communion with God and how you really enter into covenant with God through my blood. Well, more of that when we get into our sermon, which we'll go to right now. We are in a communion weekend, and as we considered last night, we don't have communion weekends every time we celebrate communion. We celebrate it every other month, but it is appropriate for us to give some time and attention, to take some time to almost retreat and to think about a particular theme so that our faith would be encouraged and strengthened, so that we would be reminded of why we need Christ Himself, and to be reminded of the love of God, to be reminded of the abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll pick up different themes, and the theme this communion weekend is the threefold office of Christ. Yesterday, and you'll see in the bulletin as well, there's that title, Munus Triplex. It's always fun to bring out the Latin. Munus Triplex means the threefold office of Christ, or the threefold office. I bring out the Latin mainly to say this. This is not something that we just made up like 100 years ago. This has been a doctrine that's been with the church for a long time. So long ago, they said it in Latin. The threefold office of Christ, what does this refer to? What does this mean? Well, we use the title Christ. And Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. Jesus serves God and man with a particular role, in a particular office, with a particular mission or work. And His role is mediator. That is, He's one who comes between two parties that are offended with one another, or two parties that have a broken relationship, and He seeks to bring them together again. And fascinatingly, the ways that He does this can be sorted out and considered in this threefold office. He brings God and man together as a prophet. He brings God and man together as a priest. He brings God and man together as a king. And we see in the administration of the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings, something of who Christ is and what He does. And the reason why the word Christ is attached to or associated with prophets and priests and kings is because as they enter into an office, as they enter into a public ministry, they don't belong to themselves anymore. They live in service to God and His Word. They need to be anointed by the enabling power of God. That is, kings and prophets and priests need grace. They need a supernatural help from God in order to be those who in some sense bring God and man together. And how is it then that they are anointed? Who is it that brings this grace of God to prophets and priests and kings? It's God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, the blesser, the dispenser, the giver of grace. It's because of this, when we think about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, we can never, when we hear Christ, we ought to always think of the operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit being attached to His ministry and mission. He is Jesus, the one anointed by the Spirit. Now, why, or maybe how is a better way of asking, how is it that prophets and priests and kings can bring God and man together? Well, it's because their ministry is in response to sin and misery and death. Because of sin, our minds are darkened. We're blind to the truth. It's not something we naturally always understand, or even when we do, it doesn't mean that we embrace it. Sometimes we suppress it. Sometimes we hate the truth. And so as a prophet, the Lord comes and He brings to us truth and grace. Or you can think about the hardness of conscience. Adam was a righteous one. He knew right and wrong, and he did right until he did wrong. And ever since then, we've been hardening our conscience against God, trying to ignore what is right, trying to justify what is wrong. And as a priest, Jesus comes and He softens our conscience, and He enables us to have a righteous way of living. We would serve God. No, I should have said king. I'm sorry. As a king, He rules. He subdues and rules over us so that we would be a righteous people. We also had an inherent holiness until we became poisoned, corrupted. And here's where the priesthood of Christ comes and deals with that corruption and provides a new holiness that we would be a people devoted to God again. So we want to think then about Christ as priest. Last night we considered the prophetic office of Christ. Jesus reveals the counsel of God for our salvation. And today we consider the priesthood of Christ. Jesus provides both sacrifice and prayers for us. Now, let's distinguish prophets and priests for a moment. Both are appointed by God. Prophets are God's representative with the people. They are God's messenger. They are instructors of religion. So they come and you know what they say. Children, when a prophet comes, he says, "Thus says the Lord." He represents God. When the priest comes, the priest is actually a representative of the people to God. He comes bringing the sacrifice. He comes bringing the prayers. He comes asking that God would be pleased with the offering, and He would forgive, and He would be reconciled. And they could do such, they could represent the people because they were to approach God in holiness. They were to represent a life that was devoted to God. You might remember that the 12 tribes, God gave a land inheritance to all the tribes, except He did not give them to the Levites or the priests. Because that particular tribe, God says, "You're devoted to Me. I am your inheritance. You're holy." So, this was the work of the priest to represent the people to God. They were also teachers, but they taught mainly about ritual observance. They taught about worship. They gave the meaning of the festivals and the sacrifices in the tabernacle to the people. They were the ones who really brought the gospel through the law. And so the priestly office is necessary then for us to be reconciled to God in Christ. That's what we hope to understand today. I have four points to consider. The first one is Christ's priestly office. What do we mean by that? The second one, Christ's priestly ministry. The third, Christ's priestly superiority. And fourth, a point of application. So, Christ's priestly office. Let's begin, and you can see in your bulletin, I give you a little outline. If you get distracted, come back to the outline. But there it is for your help. So what is a priest? A priest is one who represents men before God to offer sacrifices for sin and to offer prayers. Our larger catechism asks the question 44, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. Now we have to appreciate this, that again, Christ didn't look into the Old Testament when he came into this world, and he didn't say, "Oh, I really like this priesthood thing. I think I'm going to center my ministry on that." No, that priesthood was given as a way of pointing and directing us to anticipate Christ and his work. And so it's not surprising to find in the Old Testament that Christ was predicted. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we heard today, we sang today, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The one, this king who has been given a throne and whose enemies will be made a footstool is also a priest. So he not only has the ability to rule over his people, he has the ability to actually provide sacrifice for his people. He has the ability to offer prayers for his people in a mediatorial way. What a grand thing if you can just be a mediator in one way. This one can be a mediator in at least two ways. Zechariah 6, verse 12 also anticipates the coming of a great priest. "Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." He will build the temple of the Lord. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." To have a king who can also be a priest, what a glorious thing. He can deal with our consciences and our righteousness, and he can also deal with our holiness. Isaiah 53 clearly reveals that the servant of the Lord has a priestly capacity. It's so obvious that that Jews, those who are of the religion of Judaism, when they hear Isaiah 53, they think it comes out of the New Testament instead of the Old. So Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. Christ's priestly work is portrayed in the New Testament. The Epistle to the Hebrews is the only New Testament book that refers to Christ as a priest, 6 times as a priest, 12 times as a high priest. But in referencing the priestly work, think about like Christ was sacrificed, or Christ died on the cross for you, or God sent his only son to be a propitiation, that kind of language. All those references are found throughout many of the New Testament books. And all 4 Gospels relate the details of the cross of Christ. So his priestly work is portrayed in the New Testament. It's predicted in the Old. So that's the office. Let's then consider, secondly, his actual ministry. What is it that Christ does as a priest? Well, there are 2 functions of Christ's priesthood. I'll just give you 2 words. Sacrifice and prayer. Sacrifice and prayer. 2 other words, just for fun. Oblation and intercession. Oblation and intercession. Now, I think we're more familiar with the word intercession than we are oblation, but oblation just refers to sacrifice, and intercession refers to prayer on behalf of another. These two works must never be separated. They are to be distinguished, but never separated. The sacrificial work of Christ on the earth calls for Christ's service in the heavenly sanctuary where He intercedes for His people. Christ's sacrifice merits His prayers. That is to say, Christ's prayers for us are heard and answered by God because of how satisfied God is with His sacrifice for sin. So let's look at these two and distinguish them. Sacrifice. The purpose of the various sacrifices in the Old Testament were intended to instruct us in at least four different ways. And these were often connected, but not always. I'm going to give you all four ways. Okay? So, children, I want you to think about this. You have a sacrifice. Maybe it's a little lamb or it's a little goat. And you bring the little lamb or the goat to the altar. And you lay your hands on the head of the goat. And you press down on the head. And the idea is that your sins are being transferred to this goat. Your guilt is being transferred to this little animal. And then you'd pick up a knife and you slit its throat. And you turn it upside down and all the blood is to be drained out of the animal. I see some faces like this. Yeah. If you're a hunting family, this is you kind of know what this is like. But this was done every day in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. This was the regular lifestyle. And then after you would do that, you would give your animal to the priest, and they had to go and cut up this animal according to God's prescribed ways. And the different sacrifices were the animal would be cut up differently, and different things would be laid on the altar, and often then something was consumed on the altar in fire, and you're looking at this thing consumed in fire. And here are the four things that you are to be instructed with in this. Number one, God condemns sin. You're to look at this whole situation, the animal, the head, pressing, the slitting of the throat, the draining of the blood, the sacrifice, and then I didn't tell you this part, then the blood that's been collected is now sprinkled on the altar, on the animal, on you, the sacrificer. God is only going to accept this if blood has been shed, because that's the penalty for sin, death. And so, God condemns sin. You should look at that animal and you should think, that should be me. This is what I deserve from God. Secondly, God's mercy for sinners. You're to look at this thing and also say, that's not me. That should be me. That's not me. Because God saves. He gives good to me that I don't deserve. He's merciful. So God condemns sin. He's merciful to sinners. Thirdly, God consecrates us into saints, or He changes us into saints. The third thing I am to recognize is this. Well, that should be me, but I've been saved by God. I've been rescued by God. I've been redeemed. That's the language. I've been purchased and redeemed by this blood. Therefore, I'm no longer my own, but rather I belong to God. And I'm to live my life in service to Him. Why? Because I should be dead, but He rescued me, and now I owe Him my life. Fourthly, I am to be thankful to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you saved me. I want to declare an appreciation, a gratitude in my heart. I want to live out a gratitude in my life that recognizes that you have given to me a great undeserved gift. And there were actually sacrifices of thanksgiving. Worthy and valuable things. offered to the Lord as a way of saying, thank you. So those things, God condemns sin, God is merciful to sinners, God consecrates us into saints, holy ones, and we are to be thankful toward God. Now God was pleased to arrange all of that instruction through the service of priests. That is, holy ones who could represent me as he brought my offering to God for satisfaction. And he pleaded for God's forgiveness and reconciliation with me. Sacrifice and prayer. Christ is the great high priest. He is the priest of priests. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is our real, eternal, and righteous high priest who is worthy to approach God because he himself pleases God without any kind of sacrifices. Remember, holiness pleases the Lord. This is the Holy One. And secondly, he offers himself in the place of sinners. He offers himself on our behalf for our sins, and he sacrificially receives our punishment unto himself. Go back to the little lamb that we put our hands on and we slit their throat. That lamb was receiving our punishment for our sins. Christ receives our punishment. In reality, truly, he is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for our sins. Further, you need to understand that we read it, I don't know if you remember this, just a few minutes ago in Hebrews 9, that there was a priest, a high priest, who was allowed to go through the first tent, the holy place, and enter through a veil to the most holy place, but he was only allowed to go there one time of year. And when he went in there, he carried all of Israel in there with him. He carried actually the name of the 12 tribes on his shoulders. But you see, this Jesus, he bore his sheep on his shoulders when he entered into the sacrifice of God on the cross. Christ alone could earn and receive divine satisfaction for the punishment of our sins because of the worth of his person. Because of the worth of his person, he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. He is truly God and truly man. And in both natures, of necessity, he brought salvation to us. He is able to represent us in his humanity, and he is able to sufficiently make payment for our sins in his divinity, to continue to hold up, that, as it were, his humanity, to receive wave upon wave of punishment upon punishment, condemnation upon condemnation for your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin. You see, we need both God and man in our place. Given the worth of Christ's person, all those for whom Christ died will truly be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that he not only requires, but he supplies for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to say, usually when you're reading about the priesthood of Christ and the ministry of the priesthood, you end up entering into a whole discussion about atonement and the sufficiency and the power of the atonement. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But I just want you to understand this. Those for whom Christ died will be saved. Let's consider then his intercession. Christ's priestly ministry is not limited to his sacrificial self-offering on the cross. He's not a priest on earth and a king in heaven. Rather, his sacrificial work is finished, as he's declared, it is finished. And yet his priestly prayers continue for us. And so Christ continues to be a priest for us, even now. All those for whom Christ died are those for whom Christ intercedes for both their forgiveness and blessing. So, again, as I said before, we think much more about the sacrifice side than the intercession side. But do you understand that Christ, He prays for you. He prays for your well-being. He prays that you would be sustained and maintained and preserved unto the end. This is partly why we are brought all the way through this life unto salvation, because He prays for us. In the Old Testament, there was a symbol of the prayers of the priest for the people. It was an altar of incense inside the holy place, and it was to be fed twice a day, and there was a continual cloud of incense that rose, and it was to remind the people that a priesthood continually prayed on their behalf to God. It was to point to the fact that this prayer, this praying, is taking place by Christ in heaven. And secondly, it was to symbolize that the mediation, the go-between, was based upon the merits of a holy and acceptable sacrifice that was pleasing to God. That is, the incense that was burning was connected to the sacrifice that was burning out here. Because the sacrifice was burning out here, and forgiveness of sins were made, so in here, the blessings and the prayers of forgiveness were going up to God and being granted. So in His sacrifice, Christ accomplished the salvation of His people. But in His intercession, Christ applies the salvation to His people. One Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, says this: "We owe our standing in grace every moment to His sitting in heaven, interceding for us every moment." You know why you're breathing right now? You know why your heart's pumping right now? It's because Christ is sustaining you, either in His providential care over you as a king, because He cares for everything that lives, but for the Christian, uniquely, He's praying for your sustaining. Not just for your heart to be beating, but for your heart to be changed and turned towards Him. And not only is it true that we are standing in grace every moment because He is interceding for us every moment, this was also true for all of those believers in the Old Testament. Those who lived before Christ came and laid down His life for them. In time, the Son of God was applying His salvation to those Old Testament saints whose salvation He would eventually earn and secure. What an amazing thought. Based on the merit of who He was, based on the merit of what He would do, and the surety, the assurance, the knowledge of God, He would perform what He would perform. He was already saving people in the Old Testament. Christ could intercede for them because God's plan and purpose already had them belonging to Him. One more thing to say about Christ's intercession. Christ needed to be both God and man in order to provide a perfect sacrifice. And he also needed to be God and man to intercede for us. Christ is supernaturally interceding for all of his people in his humanity. But of course, in his divinity, he knows your heart. He knows exactly what to pray for. He knows exactly your struggle. And he prays sympathetically in his humanity as one tempted in every way as he shares in flesh and blood with us. And finally, let me just say this, that when Christ prays for us, he's not just praying for our forgiveness. He's praying for our blessing as well. The priesthood was given the responsibility to declare the blessings of God upon the people. And they not only declared such things, they prayed for such things. Well, that moves me to my third point, Christ's priestly superiority. What makes Christ the highest and the greatest priest among priests? There's two different priesthoods, according to what we read today. There's a priesthood of Melchizedek, and there is a Levitical priesthood. And I want to deal with that very briefly, but I think it's just important for us to appreciate and understand the priesthood of Christ as it relates to the priesthood of the Old Testament. When you think about the Christ being a prophet, he really did use humans to mediate prophecy to his people, like Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, a host of other prophets. They were really prophetically speaking the words of Christ to the people. But when it comes to the priests, they're actually not truly doing the work of mediation. They are pictures and types of Christ. So, in the Old Testament, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone was permitted to go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the sacrificial blood of the atoning sacrifice onto what's called the seat of propitiation. We often translate it like the seat of mercy or the seat of judgment. But the word is actually propitiation. And this represented to all the people the need for an atonement of God's people. And he would also then burn incense, representing the need for intercession for God's people. Now, I just want to clarify those two words. What do I mean by propitiation? What do I mean by atonement? Propitiation simply means this: when anger is turned into favor or pleasure by the offering of a gift that's so great and so valuable and so desirable that the offended could no longer find reason to continue in anger or offense. You might think about maybe you steal a toy, children, from your brother or sister or one of your friends, and they're angry with you. How could you steal that toy? And you then quickly give them something like a bigger toy or, I don't know, some candy, or you try to give them something that would appease them so they would no longer be angry with you. That piece of candy, that's the propitiation. Now, that's just a simple illustration. Here's the thing. God is angry all day long at our wickedness, and yet Christ offers himself as a way of not only appeasing God's wrath, but making us favorable in his sight, making us pleasurable in his sight. 2nd, we use the word atonement. Atonement simply means to bring two warring parties into reconciliation. In fact, if you look at the word atonement, it actually has the words at one meant in it. It's to bring two at one. It's not 1 minute. But you hear then the exclusive nature of this work. It's one time a year, only the high priest. It's one sacrifice. And the idea here is that all of this is pointing to the need for a sufficient sacrifice, and that's found in Christ. Jesus, his priestly work is superior because that high priest, as the book of Hebrews said in chapter 9, has to go in year after year after year after year after year after year. But Christ, his sacrifice was once for all time. Jesus is not a priest who merely prays and pleads for forgiveness and reconciliation for us. He merits, he earns our forgiveness and our reconciliation by way of pleasing the Father in his righteousness, in his devoted life to God. He satisfies God's anger against our sin in being an appropriate, a worthy sacrifice. His intercession in prayer then is that also is a continual oblation or sacrifice in this way. Insofar as he unceasingly presents his cross in our defense to God. The work of the cross is over. He says it is finished. But now when he prays for our blessing and our forgiveness and our help, what is he doing but reminding the Father, as it were, that he earned the right to have prayers answered. And that's not to say that Jesus and the Father are against one another. They're both pleased with this whole system. Let me say one then final thing about this. That's the reality. Everything else is the picture. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that there were no true priests besides Jesus. The Levitical priests were type and symbol of Christ's true priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I just want you to understand this. That when he said it is finished, that, as it were, cut off the need for any priest after him. This is why it's wrong for churches to have priests now in the New Testament era. There should be no priests in the church. Why? Because there's no need for a sacrifice anymore. There's no need for a sacrifice anymore. Because both the priests and the sacrifices were ceremonial, that is, they were temporary and they were symbolic, to continue to maintain this New Testament priesthood is to continue to maintain that there is a need for sacrifices. And you know what that does? That's offensive to Christ and his finished work. Because he said it is finished. There's no more need to appease God. There's nothing else that can make God favorable toward us. And to teach such a thing is to have a Jesus plus gospel, which is a no Jesus gospel. Christ was appointed in the order of Melchizedek as the priest king, which order is eternal and unchangeable, whereas Aaron's was temporary and typological. Well, with that, then let us come to our point of application. Christ is the real priest. He's the real sacrifice. Everything else is a picture to him. That was the last point. So how are we to seek personal benefit from Christ's priestly office? I have 6 brief things here. Number one, first, you must know the offensiveness and the burden of your sin. You must understand the offensiveness and the burden of your sin. The Bible uses a multitude of ways to describe sin. It is lawlessness. It is heinous. It is putrid. It is arrogant and prideful. It is truth suppressing. It is God-denying. It is corrupting and poisonous. It is violent and murderous. Sin is wicked and awful. There is a sinfulness to sin. The Bible describes sin in ways like this, that there is that our mouths are like graves. That is that there's death in what we think and what we say. That there is no fear of God before their eyes. What a horrific thing. You think about a child that sees a lion and wants to, you know, go up and pet the lion because it's so cute. And, well, you know what the lion's going to do? It's going to maul that child. That's like sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We don't fear even God, the one who can judge us and condemn us because of our sin. Every Old Testament sinner approached God with an offering. They pleaded for forgiveness and reconciliation because they understood the offensiveness and the burden of their sin. And so how do you personally benefit from the priestly office of Christ? You must go to this priest. You must go to this Christ. Just as they took their offerings to the priest to present them to God, you must go to this priest. He takes away the sins of the world. He redeems people with His very precious blood. He came with a ministry of reconciliation between God and men. People are trying to be reconciled with God all day long out there. Talk about how God loves us and God would never hurt us or harm us, and yet they have no mediator. They have no sense of their own sin, therefore they have no fear of God before their eyes. You must go to this Christ. Secondly, in going to this Christ, in going to this priest, you must go through this priest to God. Hebrews 7:25 says this, Christ is able to save forever. The Authorized Version says to save to the uttermost in every single way. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. You must receive this Christ offered for sin, who satisfies the wrath of God against sin. You must present this Christ to the Father, just as you would present an offering to the Father, confessing your trust in His satisfaction for sin, His power to save. So you must know your sin, you must go to this Christ, and you must go to God through this Christ. Thirdly, appreciate the benefits of Christ's priestly mediation. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. You know, these big 25-cent words, they mean things. They mean eternal things. They mean saving things. And these benefits are secured and applied in the priesthood of Christ. In the Old Testament, the priests alone were allowed to go into the holy place. And in the holy place, those are all the blessings and benefits of salvation. Sinners eat with Christ, and sinners are illuminated by Christ, and sinners are heard by Christ in their prayers. The priests alone were allowed to see all of that. And as recipients of God's blessing, they were then to learn from these things and pray for these things for the people of God. But the Scriptures teach that we're all priests in Christ, and we all have access to the blessings and benefits of Christ. We can experience the fruits of our justification, having peace with God and continual access to the throne of grace and assurance of our salvation and hope in God to fulfill His promises. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we cry out, Abba, Father, in our own hearts with the spirit of adoption within us. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we can ask for all the promises of God, for illumination and comfort and preservation and growth in holiness and future glorification. Appreciate the benefits of Christ's mediation. Number four, appreciate that our prayers are presently mediated through Christ's intercession. What I mean by that is that you and I, we don't pray correctly. We don't always pray according to God's will. We don't always pray all the things that we ought to say. We don't know what to pray sometimes, how to pray about situations. But Christ is the one through whom we come to the Father. And He cleanses and corrects and amends and adds to all of our prayers. So that our prayers are always perfect. Now, sometimes we don't have our prayers answered. But whether our prayers are answered or not, we can be certain that it is because Christ prays for what is best for us that we have, we receive from God, or that we don't receive from God. Even when we don't know what to pray, Christ further sent His Spirit, who also intercedes for us, who knows our heart and mind. We have a priest who intercedes for us. Number five, this supper is a demonstration of Christ's mediation, and that includes His priestly work. Christ's body broken for you is signified in this meal. Christ's blood poured out for you is demonstrated in this meal. Christ's suffering for sin in order to save us is pictured in this meal. And it's sensed as we take the bread and eat it and drink from the cup and take in Christ by faith. In the Old Testament, mainly it was the priests who got to benefit from the sacrificial meals. There's one meal where we all got to share, but most of the time, if there were things that were intended to be eaten, it was the priest who received them. Now, we all come not to feed on sacrifices of bulls and goats. We get to feed upon and feast upon Christ by faith. Finally, another way to personally benefit from Christ's priestly office is to meditate on that which makes Jesus the chief and greatest priest of all priests. We've already said that Christ's priesthood is far superior to Aaron's. Living in this gospel age, what a glorious thing that we would know that Christ's priesthood is not merely national, but it is universal. It goes out into all the world. For whomsoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Christ's priesthood is not a priesthood that's riddled with the sins of the priests, but instead this one has no sacrifice to first offer for himself. Rather, he is righteous in all of his ways and in pleasing God. Christ's priesthood is not typical. It's not symbolic. It's actually personal. It's efficacious. It's able to remove your sin. It's able to purge your conscience from dead works. Christ's priesthood is not perpetual over and over and over again. It is particular. It was a once for all time work. Christ's priesthood is not temporal. It is eternal. The Levites were able to serve from the years 25 to 50. That's the most they could serve, 25 years. Christ has taken an oath, and He will be our priest forever and ever and ever. Even in eternity, He will continue to be a priest to us as he represents the sacrifice that he has laid up for us. He's kept the marks in his hands to remind us that he has purchased our salvation and none can take it away from us. Jesus has provided then a sacrifice for your forgiveness, for your acceptance, for your reconciliation, for your eternal life. And he presently intercedes for you that his complete and comprehensive salvation would be applied to you both in this life and in the life to come. You'd be brought all the way to that great and eternal blessing to commune with God forever. Amen.